Turn to Matthew 13. Rather than immediately going to questions you might have, I wanted to follow up on a question that was brought up last week. I believe it was Jackson that asked the question about a certain parable, and I didn't have an answer, and if you think that I spent this week trying to figure out that answer, you're mistaken. I still don't have the answer. But it did cross my mind that there's a lot of things we do know, even about that parable. A lot of things we do know. And for us to understand that, even to understand what we don't understand, to know what we don't know, you have to understand what the parables are. So just go to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 10. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but Matthew, the first, I guess, from a chapter 5 through chapter 13 of Matthew, are not really written in chronological order, the best I can tell. They are what we could call categorizing. They are lumping things together and giving all these stories in a way that makes sense to Matthew. And you might get confused because sometimes the order is a little different in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke are very close in these chronological markers, but Matthew not so much. But what we find here in Matthew chapter 13 is the chapter on parables. So you have 7 parables in chapter 13. I'm not going to go over them. I will just point out some things to you. We have the first one, which is the parable of the sower. And after he gives the parable of the sower, this is what the disciples say. Chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." That brings up two significant aspects of parables that you should know. One, parables are to reveal something, and parables are to conceal something. And in fact, it's to reveal the same thing to some people and to conceal the same thing to other people. Now that's the whole point of parables. That's the reason why he spoke in parables. He wants to conceal it from some people and he wants to reveal it to other people. Well, now that's intriguing, isn't it? But doesn't that make sense then that there's going to be some things in the parables you might not understand? It's not necessarily for you to understand right now. And I'm not making that as an excuse for my not understanding some things. I'm just assuming that God has made it just a little bit sophisticated to throw you off if you're not real careful. And I there's a couple of other aspects of parables. Look in Mark chapter 4. Look in Mark chapter 4. This is the parallel passage. Only mentions 3 parables in this passage in Mark. But it does give a similar explanation. Look, if you will, at 10. Mark 4:10. "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable." They said, "Explain this parable." "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" All right, he goes into the trouble of explaining this parable that he had started. He started off with this parable of the sower, 4 different types of ground, and the sower sows the seed, and then he goes to the trouble to explain these parables. And then he says right here, it's a similar thing to what he said over there in Matthew, probably talking about the same event, and he says, "I'm not giving it to them to understand. I'm speaking unto them in parables, but here I'm going to give you the explanation so you'll understand it." And then he goes into this thing, and he shows every single detail had a significance. Every single detail had a symbolism. Every one. And another thing you notice, he says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the other parables? Meaning, their symbolism overlaps. Meaning, if you understand one parable, that will help you understand other parables. Am I making this stuff up? Isn't that what it says? Isn't Jesus saying, if you'll understand this parable, it will help you understand the other parables? Amen. So it's not just a general truth and he gives a nice cute little story so we'll remember it. That's not what it is. It's a doctrinal teaching that's intended to hide it from some people and reveal it to other people. He wants you to understand it while he wants other people to be confused by it. And I gotta tell you, it works. Yeah. Boy, does this work. Because I've had these parables explained to me, not just what Jesus says in the Bible. He does some explaining of the parables. Some of them are not explained. But some of the parables are clearly explained in the Bible. But over the years, I've listened to preachers preaching and explaining these parables so that I grew up with a general understanding of what these parables signified. And they had evidence for what they said. They would say, well, here the sower is this, and here the good seed is this, and here this. And you'd go to the trouble to figure it out, and then you start putting things together. It's like a big jigsaw puzzle, and you start putting it together, you start to see the picture. You're still missing some pieces. You're not quite sure about some things, but you do begin to see the picture. But have you ever heard other people try to explain the parables?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it is really a comedy of errors. It can really be kind of funny. It can be a little bit interesting. In fact, some people just assume that if they make it a parable, they don't have to bother with it anymore because it's just a little story. I'll tell you what, a lot of people think of things as parables that are not parables. I don't know if you've ever noticed, we used to argue with priests and seminary students in Mexico, and we would point out to them that they're not supposed to call the priest father, because Jesus over there in Matthew 23 says, call no man your father. Speaking about religious leaders, he says, call no man your father. Not talking about your daddy. He's talking about religious leaders who want to be called father. He said, don't you call him father. And you know what they'd tell us? That's a parable. Okay, well, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't have a meaning. It's just a parable. It's a nice story. Well, it's a nice story that tells you not to call any man father. That's what the nice story is telling you. I don't know if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe in the idea of a real hell. They think that hell is just symbolical and it's not a real place. It doesn't really mean for you to be afraid of it. They really do think that when a sinner dies, he just disappears and goes away and never comes back. And that's all there is about him. That's what they believe in, the annihilation of the soul. Jesus clearly says he doesn't believe that. And he gives us a story over there about Lazarus and a rich man in Luke chapter 16. And you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses answer to that? It's a parable. Okay, what does it mean?
Amen. Yeah.
What does that parable mean? If it doesn't mean you better be afraid of judgment after death, if that's not what it means, what in the world could it mean? And of course, they have no answer for that. And then of course, there are people who assume that something's a parable, which is not a parable. Like, for example, over there in Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, it says, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, he's going to divide the nations like a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And so they'll say, well, that's a parable. Well, that's not a parable. He's saying, when the Son of Man comes, I'm going to divide up the nations just like as if I were a pastor or a shepherd dividing up sheep from goats. It's not a parable. There's no parable at all in it. He's not trying to say, if you will do really nice things to your neighbor, I'll save your soul. That's not what he's saying. It's not a charity salvation parable. It's a clear doctrinal treatise on what's going to happen when he comes back and he's going to look at the nations. The nations is a synonym in the Bible for Gentiles, non-Jews. He's going to look at the nations and he's going to say, you people took care of my people. And because you took care of my brethren, you're going to be okay. You're going to come into the kingdom. And you other people did not take care of my brethren, and so you're going to be cast out of the kingdom and cast into everlasting fire. So that's not a parable at all. You see how people can get confused?
Yeah.
Now, I believe it was Jackson that asked last week about that parable over there in Matthew chapter 22. So let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 22. Just let me point out, there are six There are probably more, but there are six categories that I define. I'm sure there are more, but somebody else can come up with a better division of all of these, or outline of all these parables. But I divide them up into six divisions. I have the division. The first one is the sowing and the harvest. You have sowing, growth, contamination, and harvest, and that includes maybe three or four parables. You have the hidden treasure. That's only two short ones. You have the two sons. There's two parables about two sons. Those are very interesting. Then you have the parables of the servants, and then you have the parables of the vine and the fig tree, and then you have the parable of the weddings and the supper. And these are categories. These are different parables said at different times, but they correlate with each other. There's something similar about them. And I'm going to deal with those three, the ones about the wedding and the supper. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by the parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Now this was the question that Jackson had. He says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now I said I didn't understand what that wedding garment stuff is about. It's a few verses after the parable that I'm just not really clear what it refers to. And I haven't figured it out in this last week, because I hadn't figured it out in the 40 or 50 years I've been reading the Bible before that. However, do you all understand the parable itself? Somebody have an idea? What does that parable stand for?
It's salvation.
I don't really think it's talking about salvation. Yeah, but who said Israel? Okay, see, sometimes you just got to defer to your wife.
Yeah.
He's what?
He's pretending. He says the right things, does the right things, but he's not really saved.
Okay, you're talking about the one with the wedding garment. Right. You can have all kinds of views on that, and I will not disagree with you, because I don't know. It's obviously somebody that's there that's not supposed to be there. But I'm not really dealing with that part of the parable at the moment. I'm trying to figure out if we know what the regular rest of the parable is talking about. You know, Jackson? Give us an explanation of it. Sorry to put you on the spot. Okay, you got the basics of it, and you got it also by throwing in something from another parable, because that one doesn't talk about the son, and it doesn't talk about, you know, slaying the son or whatever. This one only talks about his servants. But there are others in the same category that I'm going to touch on just a minute that do talk about what he says. So he has done correctly in allowing other parables to overlap this one, so you get more information about it. Obviously talking about Israel. obviously talking about God having a marriage for his son. He's going to get something taken care of. And he invites them, and they don't come. They're not interested, whatever. And then he gets angry. And what does he do to those people who wouldn't come? Now, verse 7, what does it say? It says he burns up their city. Can you place that in history at all? 70 AD, city was burned up, destroyed. Jesus prophesied that several times over in Luke. Sorry, go ahead. Thought I heard somebody talking. He burns up their city. Now, obviously, that gives us a time frame. He says he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So, it's talking about the invitation that Jesus was making while he was on earth, making an invitation to Israel. They refused. He burns up their city. That's the parable. That's what he's doing. And you know, those people were listening to him, and they couldn't quite figure out what it, they knew he was speaking against them, but they couldn't quite figure out what it all meant. And what's this about burning up the city? You see how it confused them and us? It just makes it perfectly clear. Now, we don't know about the wedding garment. I don't. You guys can talk about that and figure that out. You may come up with something that's valuable. You may not. I haven't figured it out. I've also lost interest in it. I don't really care about those little details anymore. I'm excited about what I do understand about the parable, that he gives a prophecy before it happened about what was going to happen. So all of his disciples, when it starts happening, they already understood. They knew what was going on. They understood about the city being burned up. They remembered Jesus' words, whereas the people who were not being on Jesus' side, they were confused about it all. They knew that he was speaking against them, but they couldn't quite put their finger on it. And I think that's a very valuable part of teaching in parables. He could tell us something at the same time out in the open, and other people would not understand what he's telling us. It's like code talking, right? Sorry, bad example. All right, turn over there to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 is the other one that deals with this. It's all in the same category. If you look at verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Now y'all see a difference here, right? Because in over in Matthew, it's a marriage. He's making a marriage for his son. Here, he's making a great supper. And he says, and he bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. And they go down through all these excuses. So verse 21 says, So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. They won't come. They've got excuses. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Then I want you to notice he goes into the effort of explaining to the people there that if you aren't willing to leave your mother and father, if you're not willing to give up all the other stuff and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You gotta come and follow me. Now, there is a little difference here between this one and the other one. The other one is a little more prophetic. Talks about burning up the city. Right? And this one doesn't mention about burning the city, and it's talking about supper. Not a marriage that you plan months, maybe even years in advance, but a supper. It's time for supper. Go invite the people that come and eat, and they all made consent that we can't come to your great supper. You can't, whatever this is, we can't come to it. You had this feast that you were preparing. We can't make it. And so they don't make it, and he says, okay, go out and get whoever's out there. How does he say it? He's... Say it again. Okay, that's the second side of it. That's the second part of it. Let me see. It says, then the master of the house, being angry, says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in poor, maimed, halt, and blind. So he says, you bring in poor, maimed, halt, and blind. People who normally wouldn't be going to my supper. Right? And what do you think that might be talking about? Jesus saying, bring in the poor. What do we know about Jesus' ministry? And that is that he dealt with poor, blind, the poor, the blind, the lame, and the halt. He had a reputation with all these normal people and all the big shots, all the elites, all the intelligentsia, all the educated ones, all the rich ones. They were up there. They refused to come. They were not interested in John the Baptist. They were not interested in Jesus. They weren't interested in what they had to offer. But who was interested? The common people received him gladly. So, this obviously is talking about that. And he says, so you go out and do that. And then the servant goes and does that. And then he says, we still got room. By the way, did you know there's still room?
Amen.
there's still room.
Thank you, Lord.
There's still room for you. I love that part. There's still room. Okay. All right. Then he says, verse 23, this is the one that Marty mentioned, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Compel means force them. Maybe he doesn't mean like with a gun. Maybe he means by strong arguments. You know, like persuasion. Compel them with strong persuasion. You know, and maybe he does mean by a gun. I don't know. But in my mind, he's saying, go do it. You know, put out more effort than that. Don't just invite them. Make sure they come. Fill up my house. I want my house full, right? So, just give me an idea in your mind, knowing what we know about Jesus' ministry and history, what happened after Jesus had his ministry for all those poor and maimed and halt and blind and the ones that would not normally be invited. He rejected the elites because they rejected him. He invited all those, and then he tells his servant, now go out and compel them to come in. What do you think he's talking about there?
Gentiles?
I'm thinking that's a possibility, even though usually they're very clear about Gentiles. Or maybe he's talking about some other kind of Jews or what have you.
Whosoever.
Say it again.
Whosoever.
Am I going deaf? Because I hear things and I'm not quite figuring out what they say. I don't mean to constantly make you repeat yourselves. But I am getting old, so it does happen. All right. You see how there is room for, you know, understanding and also room for maybe not quite understanding. Who's he talking about? Compel him to come in. Obviously, it's the whosoever you're talking about. It's like, hey, now we want this place full. We're going to go a little bit crazy. We're going to say, come, 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 and try to force them in. I mean, you know what they wind up doing? They wind up putting $5 under one of the bus seats and tries to get them in. Or they'll have a softball tournament, try to get them in. Or they'll have, you know, a harvest festival, come and get them in. Whatever you can do to get them in. Now maybe that's not exactly what you ought to be doing, but he did say, compel them, get them in. He wants his house furnished with guests. It does seem to me like that crazy emphasis on evangelism, get out there and get them all in. Right? That seems like it. Now there's another one in this category, a little bit different, and you see how they sort of overlap, but they are talking about something a little bit different. Look over there in Matthew 25. The reason why this is part of this category is because it has to do with a wedding. It's something that you're invited to. Look at Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Clearly talking about the second coming of Jesus, and it's going to be the marriage of the Son. It's going to be the marriage, and there are virgins that are supposed to go in with him to this marriage. Now, these are not the guests, these are the virgins. These are the companions. The idea is that you've got specific information here about something that's going to happen. Do you know what some groups, a whole lot of groups, did you have something, Robert? Go ahead.
Yeah, doesn't, you're talking about the wedding gardens, doesn't Revelation 19:7 through 15 kind of describe what those wedding garments are? It talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the white linen, the robes that are given.
Okay.
And later on it talks about how he's coming back and they're dressed.
And you're associating that with the wedding garment of Matthew 22.
Yes, sir.
Okay, that's very possible, and I'm all interested in you guys figuring that out. But right now I'm just trying to get you to understand the correlation between these parables, how you've got a parable about a wedding supper. Then you have a great supper that's going to happen, and then here you have a bridegroom that's coming, and it's going to come to the wedding, and there are virgins that are waiting, and some of the virgins go into the wedding, and some of them don't go into the wedding. And Jesus is saying, be careful, be watching, be aware, be ready, so that when it happens, you're there. Now, I want you to just get a taste of how you're supposed to put this together. Who are the virgins? Who's the bride? What are we talking about here? And I'm just going to show you how you can just look up some other verses, and or if you know the Bible well, it'll come to you. Just like Robert knew about wedding garments over there in Revelation. Those are the kind of things that come to you at the moment when you're reading these things, so you understand what it's talking about. If you're not very conversant with the Bible, these things won't come to you. You will be confused by the parables. But if you're very well known in the Bible, that if you know the Bible well, these things come to your mind, and they give you yeah. I guess I didn't need to go there. I don't know what I was thinking. Look at John chapter 3.
Insight.
It's not the word, but that's fine. It's options, maybe, is what I was trying to look for. Oh, what's going on with my mind today? Look at John chapter 3. Look at verse... Go ahead and start reading verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. That's the baptism. They had this purifying baptism that they were doing. So they had some questions about it. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now listen to what he says. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Do you see how John the Baptist actually mentions here? You have a bridegroom, who is Jesus. You have a bride, which we know from other verses is the church.
Right.
And we have a friend of the bridegroom, which John the Baptist says is him. He's the friend of the bridegroom. Now notice, John the Baptist is not the bride. Right? He's a friend of the bridegroom. Now, you see how things start falling into place? You have this parable over there about the 10 virgins. These are not the bride. The 10 virgins are not the bride. The bridegroom's coming to the wedding. These people are coming in. He's not going to marry 10 women. He's just going to marry the one bride. And these are the friends of the bridegroom, or they are the friends of the bride, perhaps. But these are 10 virgins that are there to be invited into the wedding. And John the Baptist tells the same sort of thing. There is a bridegroom, there is a bride, and I'm the friend. Now, I believe, and I'm just going to give you mine out. You can figure it out for yourself if you need to. But in my mind, it's pretty clear. There is a wedding coming, and the wedding is going to have a bridegroom, going to have a bride, and going to have guests, and going to have friends of the bride or friends of the bridegroom who are going to be virgins. Now, this is interesting to me because this is all symbolical of something that's going to happen in the future. He's preparing the wedding when he's here on earth. He's preparing the supper. He has all of this stuff going on, and it all lands together. It all begins to piece together. And so you can actually see how the prophecies begin to fall into place. What happens is we know that the church is the bride. And we know from the Old Testament that the church is a Gentile bride. How do we know that, by the way? How do we know that the church is a Gentile bride? Can you think of any indications that it would be a Gentile bride? Rebecca, okay. No, I'm just going to say that I don't think Rebecca counts there, but we do have many cases of Gentile bride. Joseph married a Gentile bride. Joseph is a type of Jesus, right? Joseph married a Gentile bride. Isn't that kind of interesting? Solomon married a Gentile bride. Actually, he married a bunch of them. But the one he talks about in Song of Solomon, is a Gentile bride. She's the Shunammite. She's black. A Gentile bride. How about Psalm 44? It's a Gentile bride. It's throughout the scripture. What about Boaz? Boaz, Gentile bride. Isn't that interesting? How many times we have a Gentile bride? So Jesus, all the typology, all of the symbolism tells you Jesus is going to marry a Gentile bride. We're not the friends of the bridegroom.
That's right.
John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom. We're the bride.
Amen.
We belong to Jesus in a different relationship than the Jews belong to Jesus. Now, what some people will tell you is that there is no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile. But that flies in the face of all of these prophecies that say there's a difference even in the future. Now, you see how the parables start falling into place? Boy, I have lost my time. Parables are starting to fall into place, and how you can see how these parables mean something, and you get the ones that are categorically similar, and they're actually dealing with the same overall picture. It's about parables giving you information that you know, but that somebody else gets out there and reads the Bible and they say, this is a boring book. They can't get it. They don't understand it. They say, what is it talking about? It's nonsense. It's like when I read Gnostic literature, I think these people were smoking something. They don't know what in the world they're talking about. Or when you get scientists talking about multiverses. They're absurd. They've lost their minds. Okay, I'm getting off the case. Am I making sense here about the parables, that you can understand the parables if you know the Bible well? Right? They have specific meanings, and they give you information that you would not have otherwise. We don't have any place in the Bible that gives us it all out, laid out in an outline form, like the book of Romans does about salvation, right? But we don't have any place in the Bible that tells us, this is what's going to happen with the bride and the bridegroom, and this is going to come out. But you can piece it all together with the parables. And not only do you have that information, but the world doesn't. That's the purpose of the parables. So, we don't know what the wedding garment is. Maybe it has something to do over there with Revelation 19 or the linen, the white linen that's given to them to wear. Maybe. I don't know how that fits where he's kicked out of the wedding. I don't know about that part, but I know about the big picture. I understand the big picture. The big picture is that there's going to be a wedding. Jesus Christ is inviting people to the wedding, and some people don't want to have any part of it. So he invites people that you would not have expected to be there, and people who certainly did not deserve to be there. Like he says, go to the highways, the hedges. Compel them to come in. Bring in somebody that's not quite right. Maybe someone who's a sinner. You think some of the sinners got in there, right? It's amazing to me that God can put this all together in such a way that he'll explain it to you and me and keep it in the dark for almost everybody else. They will not understand it. And even if we try to explain it to them, it just will still be so hard for them to piece it together. And I guess it's because, well, it's just the way God set it up. It does require genius. This does require genius to be able to put stuff together like this. I do not know how Jesus had that kind of genius to be able to do it, but he did, and he put it together in a way that we can understand. All right, let me give you one more.
Quick question.
Go ahead.
How do you reconcile or logically separate those that are invited versus the bride? Like, you have those that are there that are invited and sitting there, and then you have the bride that is the Gentile bride, right? How do you separate them?
All right. The ones that are invited are not the bride. They're not.
Yeah.
These are the guests. He makes it very clear. I want my house to be furnished with guests for this supper. I want my house to be furnished guests for this marriage that I'm doing for my son. I do not know how they used to do marriages back in those days, but perhaps they had their big party and the bride didn't show up till the end. But in actual history, what's going to happen is Jesus came, said, I'm the Christ. I'm coming here. I'm going to be pulling out a bride out of amongst the Gentiles. I'm going to do some amazing things, and I want you all to be part of it. So he invites his people, the Jews, to be his friends, to be his guests, and they refuse. So the ones that he does get are not the most worthy ones, not the smartest, not the elite, not the ones that were leaders, not the educated ones. He goes out and gets just the normal ones, the Peters and the Jameses and the Johns and the Andrews and the Billies and the people that aren't all that special, and he invites them. And they are invited, and they become the guests. Now, then in the future, it's going to happen again, and we'd have to go into a lot more detail to show you how the two generations overlap. Because you have the generation of Jesus' day overlapping with the generation that's coming in the future during the Great Tribulation, and that's where you get into Revelation chapter 14, where it talks about those virgins going out and preaching in the earth. And those are Jews. And that has to do also with Matthew 25. But what I'm saying is, you understand the way God thinks about it all. He is marrying a Gentile bride. He wants the Jews to be his guests, his friends, his companions there. And by the way, this type of imagery, this type of symbolism holds firm even in Old Testament stuff. Even you get into the Old Testament. Like I said, Joseph married a Gentile bride. You have many of these indications. One more, just to give a little bit of a preview here. Look at Matthew chapter 12. I believe it's Matthew chapter 12. Look at there it is, verse 43. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. It's important to understand the entire chapter 12 of Matthew to get this, but I'm only going to deal with this right here. I'm going to get what y'all think about it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty and swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Without having gone over all the context, does anybody know what in the world Jesus is talking about there? Go ahead, Marty.
Could it be about works?
Works?
Yeah, they swept and got garnished.
I don't think so.
So, he's talking about two different things here. He can get two different views. The first view is the human condition, the first individual that has cleaned up his life, the devils are gone out. If that life isn't filled with something, something else is going to fill it. Meaning, when we get saved, we're indwelt, completely indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and the things of God. And again, if you're not filled with something, you're gonna be filled with some things, right?
Some okay. Things that are gonna drop. All right.
The other aspect you can look at, or the point of view, is Israel, right? How he went into Israel and he cast all those devils out, and he cleansed it all out, and then you know they're found empty, found wanting. Right? I think that's the other.
I think you're absolutely right on that one, on your second one, not on your first one. And I say the reason why not on your first one is because he says, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And if you read the whole book, chapter 12, you remember this is the chapter where he's casting out devils. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. And those Pharisees and elites that were there, they were saying, he's casting out devils by the power of the devil himself. And then he goes to the argument, how can the devil cast out his own people? If he has some value in the demons being possessing these people, then why would the devil come and then cast them out? He's fighting against himself. That doesn't make any sense. But then he gets down to this, almost like to wrap it up, and he says, this is how it's going to be to this generation. What is it? The devil is cast out of the man, but then when he comes back later, he finds it empty. Who? What's empty? The house, the man that the devil was in. Now the man, hey, is empty. He did not accept Christ. He did not get saved. He did not get the Holy Spirit. He's not right with God. He's just empty. He's been healed of his possession, the demon, and now he doesn't get anything else. So then later, not right now, but later, he comes back. He finds it empty, and he goes back in and dwells in that man, and he's 7 times worse or 8 times worse. He takes 7 other spirits, so he has 8 spirits in him then. Now, what that means is, it's a prophecy about the generation of Israel. That generation of Israel did not receive Jesus. They did not accept him for who he said he was. They did not want it. So what happens was, Jesus had cast out all their devils. He had given them all those powers, all that strength of the Holy Spirit. He had healed all their diseases. They had become a whole nation again. And yet they did not accept Jesus. So when he leaves and he's gone, the devils come back and make the last state of that generation worse than it was before. So that we can say that before Jesus came, Israel was in a bad way. Israel was in a bad way. They were tremendously demon possessed. A lot of sicknesses, a lot of problems that they had with health and with other things, mental illness and lunacy cerebral palsy and all kinds of things happening, demon possession. But when Jesus comes, he goes around there, not only him healing people, he sent out his 12 apostles, they were healing people. Then he sends out 70 more people. So he had 82 or 83 people going around healing people, and the whole country becomes healed. But they don't accept Jesus. So what happens later? They get possessed by more devils and more evil than they ever were before. Now, what that would indicate is that God considers the state of Israel or Jews at this moment spiritually to be much worse than they were before Jesus even came. And I would say I kind of agree with them. I believe that spiritually they are as far away from God as they've ever been. All right. That is a short lesson in how to deal with parables. I've run out of time. Didn't give you a chance to ask very many questions, but we'll take it up next week.
Amen.